15. So we come tonight to read Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. As we come into this, I remind you that Adam and Eve have now fallen into sin by disobeying God and eating the forbidden fruit. And here in 14 through 21, God comes to curse the serpent and the woman and the man. And yet, as we read of this first curse that God places upon the servant, the curse or on the serpent, that the cursing of the serpent is our very salvation. So we come to read of this most glorious promise, Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it. Please join me again in prayer. Our great God, as we come to contemplate this most glorious and this first promise of the gospel as revealed in your word, we pray that we would see the depths of it, how we pray that we would see the way in which it illuminates all of Scripture for us, even down to the very present age and until the glorious time when Christ shall return. We thank you, O Christ, that you have come to fulfill the promises that were given to the patriarchs. Be with us by your Spirit now, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, as we noted 2 weeks ago, we've begun this brief series here in this season of this year and looking at the coming of Christ. And 2 weeks ago, as we began this, we looked at Romans chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, where Paul so clearly teaches us that the coming of Christ was in order to confirm the promises that were spoken to the patriarchs. As Reformed and people and confessional Presbyterians, we believe that there is an immense unity between the testaments and of God's dealings with his people. That is to say, very simply, that Christ did not come into the world to overthrow the promises of the Old Testament, that he didn't come to establish wholly new promises, but that, as Paul teaches us, he came to confirm the promises. That he came to confirm the promises that were spoken to Adam, to Abraham, to Moses, and to David. And so as we come in this season where so many of us reflect on the coming of Christ, we wish to look at the way in which Christ has come to confirm these promises. And tonight we come all the way back to the Garden of Eden and all the way back to the beginning of human history, to the very first words that God himself brought to the woman and to the man and to the serpent, to this very first covenantal promise that God made to Adam and Eve as he cursed the serpent. Many of us are familiar with this promise, but we see it there in verse 15, where God declares, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." As we look at this first promise this evening, we wish to first seek to understand what this promise means. And then secondly, tonight we'll look to see how this particular promise is unfolded for us throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, and then see how this promise is confirmed in Christ, and finally how it is opened to the New Testament church. So we wish to look at these four things, first to understand this promise, to see how it's unfolded, to see how Jesus confirms it, and fourthly, how it opens to us as new covenant believers. When we come to this first promise of the gospel here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, there are several things that we ought to note about this promise if we are going to understand what it means. And the first thing that we ought to understand of this promise is that this promise addresses man's fundamental problem. Most of us are very familiar with these opening chapters of Genesis, and most of us are very familiar with the context in which this promise, this curse to the serpent, came. We can't lose sight of this context, because here Adam and Eve were created in the image of God, and they were placed in the Garden of Eden, and they were told that they were not permitted to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as we read in the opening verses of chapter 3, we see that Adam and Eve were unfaithful to God, that they rebelled against God, that they decided not to listen to him, but rather to listen to the temptations of that wily serpent that had crept into the garden to lead them astray. And so as many of us have grown up hearing and knowing, Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit. And suddenly their nakedness is exposed to them and they become uncovered and they realize that they are sinners. And here in the midst of this scene, God comes and he begins to walk in the cool of the day. And he asks them, "Where are you?" And Adam and Eve confess that indeed they tried to hide themselves from God. And as God hears this, and as Adam and Eve are exposed in all of their sin, God now comes in verses 14 through 19 to give a word of curse. At first, he turns to the serpent in verses 14 and 15, and then he turns to the woman, and then he turns to the man. And he curses all three of them. And yet, as we see the way in which God curses the serpent, we begin to see that here is the way that God is going to address the fundamental problem of man. The man and woman have been revealed to be sinners, to be those who are not in league with God, but have joined the ranks of the serpent, so to speak. And God comes now to address this. God doesn't simply give us a word here, as so many liberal commentators would have us note, of why it is that men and serpents are afraid of each other, but that there is a theological thrust here, that God comes to tell us how it is that he is going to deal with our problem, the problem of our sin. Now, the second thing we need to understand about this promise is that this promise makes known to us so clearly God's pleasure in saving sinners. Has it ever stood out to you that when you read this, that as God comes to address humanity's problem, as he comes to confront sinners for the first time, that God begins here? That God comes and he curses the serpent, and in cursing the serpent, he reveals that the serpent will not have the upper hand. That God comes revealing his pleasure to save sinners. To note that he is going to place this enmity here. To note that the serpent himself is going to be crushed and devastated and dead. It's quite remarkable that the God of the universe, that this holy and good God, who had told Adam and Eve that the day that you eat of this fruit, dying you are going to die, you are not to disobey my word, and they go out and they very willfully neglect the word of God and they cast themselves and all of their posterity into sin. Now, if you could imagine, though perhaps blasphemous, so we wouldn't want to go too far, but if you were in God's place, what would be the first thing that you would tell such sinners? How tempting it would be, because this is the way that we deal with sinners in our lives, to take our fingers and to wag it in their faces and say, "What is it that you have done? Look at how you've screwed up. You've disobeyed me. You haven't listened to my word, and now I'm coming against you to kill you." Or we might have even expected that in the course of this, that maybe God would begin with his curses against Adam and against Eve. to bring first before them that indeed because they have sinned, that this ground is going to work against them, that there's going to be pain in childbearing, reminding them and telling them, this is what your punishment is going to be. This is what you are going to have to deal with. But what we note about our glorious God is that he makes known his pleasure of saving sinners. That even before he addresses Adam and Eve in their sin, before he points out their transgressions, before he acknowledges the pain that they have brought upon themselves and all of their posterity, that he turns with this hopeful, encouraging, comforting, gracious word. That it is he who will save his people. That it is he who will intervene in this relationship between humanity and the devil, and he will drive a wedge of enmity between them. It is truly remarkable to see here that God makes known in his first confrontation with Adam and Eve the pleasure that he has to be a savior. We also note that within this promise, if we are to understand it, that this promise really reveals to us God's whole plan of salvation and what it is that he is going to do in order to save his people. As many commentators have noted, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, it contains God's whole plan of redemption in seed form. That there is nothing of the gospel, that there is nothing of his plan and of his purpose to save sinners that is not in some measure revealed here in these very simple words as God comes to curse the serpent and to comfort Adam and Eve. And what do we note of God's plan as it's revealed here? Well, first you note that God has a plan of immense conflict and enmity. We read here in verse 15 of at least three different fronts in which there is conflict. That God first sovereignly establishes this enmity. As we read there in the beginning of verse 15, God says, I will put enmity between you, that is the serpent, and the woman. Now, as commentators have gone back and forth and asked, well, who is the woman here? That there are some people that think that God is speaking chiefly of Eve. And so this promise is that between the serpent and between Eve that there is going to be enmity. And that may be. But I think a more proper interpretation of this, as many other commentators agree with, is that woman here doesn't specify Eve, but that it specifies womankind. That is, that God is opening up his plan of salvation here to note that a woman, that women will play a very integral role in accomplishing the salvation that God desires for his people. That here, womankind will be used to birth this offspring, to birth this seed, to birth the progenitors later on that will ultimately usher in the deliverance of God's people. And so God establishes this conflict between the serpent and between womankind, that there's going to be this battle, this enmity. We see the second aspect of conflict, though, that God also notes here that this conflict won't only be between the serpent and womankind, but that it will be between your offspring and her offspring. That is, that he looks at the serpent and he sovereignly declares that the serpent will have children, and he looks at the woman and he says, you will have children, you will have a seed, and there will be conflict between these two seeds throughout all of history. Again, some people ask, who are the offspring of the serpent? And sometimes, even as good Reformed Christians, we can think, well, maybe he's referring to demons and to those who follow in the hellish patterns of the devil himself. And yet, when we look at the broader context of the Bible, this offspring of the serpent are those who follow in the likeness of the devil. That is, that God establishes here that there will be a conflict between the sinful seed of humanity, of those who are born by nature as children of wrath, and those who by the grace of God are adopted into his family. That here God notes that the conflict will not only be between the serpent and the woman, but that it will be between their seeds, that it will be between these two divisions of humanity that we even noted this morning in our morning sermon. And so we see the second conflict. And as if that weren't enough conflict, God lays out this third area of conflict. that he notes here at the end of verse 15 that he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now, those of you who have done any digging or Hebrew studies on the use of the word here, you note that there is a great debate here. But why is it that here at the end of verse 15, and having talked about these offspring and these seeds, why is it that Moses now turns and he uses the singular he? And who is this he that will come and bruise the head of the serpent, and the serpent will bruise his heel? Undoubtedly, trying to skirt all of the textual and grammatical issues here, I think it's best to see that this is indeed a promise of the coming Messiah. That this is the promise of the single representative that ushers forth from humanity and from the likeness of the woman, that this is the single representative who shall come and shall deliver his people. And so we see in this plan of salvation that God has established great conflict. This conflict will exist as long as these seeds war against one another. And in this plan, not only do we see conflict, but here at the end of verse 15, we also see that there is death. That there is death that is being promised. That the word here, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The Hebrew of bruising here is relatively violent. That here the serpent is going to come and he is going to strike at this representative and he's going to nip at his heel, indeed with the intention of killing him, but that he won't be successful, and that the single representative that is promised here, the representative of the seed of the woman, that he will come and he will bruise or he will crush the head of the serpent. We have here the very picture of death itself and the very picture of deliverance. And so as we come to this promise, we see this principle that is shot through this curse to the serpent. That here as Adam and Eve have fallen into their sin, that God comes as the Savior of his people. That God comes and he promises that he will deliver his people by destroying all of theirs and his enemies. And this principle that sets the tone for the rest of Scripture, that our salvation will come through the judgment of the serpent. So we understand a little bit about what this promise communicates. Here we have the very promise of salvation to be found in Christ. But secondly, this evening, it's useful to note that almost everything else contained in the Bible, from Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, all the way to the end of Revelation 22, is in one sense nothing more than the unfolding of the promise that God made to Adam and Eve as he cursed the serpent. Specifically, this is largely what organizes all of the Old Testament and helps us make sense out of what God reveals here, out of the wars between Israel and the foreign nations, that this helps us make sense out of the imprecatory Psalms and the book of Psalms and how it is that we are to pray against our enemies, that what we have in this promise, that this is unfolded and that the Old Testament is pregnant with the imagery of Genesis 3:15. Now tonight I want to show you this simply by giving you a bird's eye view of several of the Old Testament stories, most of which we're familiar with, and how these stories simply unfold the imagery of what God promised here in Genesis 3:15. And it's no sooner than God has made this promise than we read of the account of Cain and Abel. And many of you know the story well, that Cain brought forth the sacrifice of the first fruits, but that Abel brought the sacrifice of the slaughtered animals, and they come before the Lord, and the Lord, we are told in Genesis 4, that he had regard for Abel, and he had regard for Abel's sacrifice. And we know that as a result of this, that Cain was stirred up to jealousy, and he went out, and he slayed his brother. We see that this conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, that it is ultimately a conflict that gets down into the very first family, and it divides the very first brothers that have ever been born into this world, and it has to do with one sacrifice being pleasing and one sacrifice being displeasing in the sight of God. And perhaps you remember that the Apostle John, commenting on the story of Cain and Abel so many years later, that he notes himself that Cain belonged to the evil one. That Cain did what his father did, that his father was a murderer from the beginning, and therefore Cain murdered in the likeness of his father. We see the way that this imagery of Genesis 3:15 is teased out here. We see it more so even when God opens the womb of Eve and brings forth another son. And she names this son Seth, and she declares and confesses to the Lord at that time that the Lord has been pleased to appoint another offspring in the place of Abel. That Eve praises God because God is remaining faithful to this promise that indeed the woman would have an offspring, she would have a seed that would ultimately triumph over the seed of the serpent. Now, we see this imagery in the story of Cain and Abel. We see this imagery that it is pregnant with Pharaoh and in the time of the Exodus. We note that in Ezekiel chapter 29, verse 3, that as Ezekiel looks back on the Exodus story and on Pharaoh, that Pharaoh there is likened to a great serpent or a great dragon. And not only is it that the scriptures hold this forth, but as our extra-biblical sources and archaeologists and historians tell us, that the sign of Egypt's Pharaoh, that the emblem that captured him was the great cobra. That upon his turban or his crown, that these pharaohs would often have these large cobras that would come out, and the people believed that the pharaoh who bore the sign of the cobra, that he was invested with divine power, that he was deity itself. And here, as the Exodus opens up, we read that Israel, that the seed of the woman, that she is arrested, that she is enslaved by the serpent, by the man who bears the cobra and considers himself to be one clothed in deity and divine power. And God sends forth Moses as he raised him up to deliver his people from the hand of Pharaoh. And you remember that glorious scene in the courtroom of Egypt. When Moses and Aaron go and they stand before the Pharaoh and they bring God's word and they declare to Pharaoh that you must let my people go. And what is it that Aaron does? But he takes his rod and he casts it on the ground. And that rod is turned into a serpent. And of course, this would have communicated something to the people of Egypt. Who is this one that has just taken a staff and turned it into a serpent? We thought that our Pharaoh is the one who is clothed with divine power. And so what does Pharaoh tell his magicians to do? But he says, mimic that miracle and do what they just did. And the magicians come forth and they take their staff and they cast on the ground. And what happens? It turns into a serpent. And so the people perhaps are lulled into complacency and thinking, well, this isn't too difficult. But what is that little random fact that we read? But that Aaron's staff went and it swallowed up the staff of the Egyptian magicians. Indeed, a sign and a note to all of the people that it is not Pharaoh who reigns in great deity, that it is not the serpent who triumphs over the Lord's people, but that it is God himself who will give victory. And we see that in the way that God comes and he kills Pharaoh's firstborn son. And he delivers Israel as he declares them to be his firstborn from the house of bondage and slavery. The whole Exodus is filled with imagery from Genesis 3:15. Or you can fast forward in the life of Israel, number of decades. And we come to that time that as they're preparing to enter into the promised land, and that false prophet Balaam comes. And he's given charge by Balak to go and to curse the people of God. And he can't bring himself to curse the people of God. And what is it that Balaam confesses in Numbers 24:17? But he sees this image, he sees a vision of Christ himself as he says that, I see the deliverer, he is not near, but he is far off. But this deliverer will come, and what will he do? But he will crush the forehead of Moab. That Balaam sees this prophecy of the coming deliverer who will come and crush the foreheads of the enemies of God's people. That Balaam saw this prophecy from afar, that he began to see the fulfillment of it. Or you fast forward again to another generation, and now we have Joshua and the Israelites as they're entering into the land of Canaan and as they're storming the gates of their enemies and as they're obliterating them and wiping them out. And after Joshua had seen so much success against Jericho and against Ai, you remember that he comes up against the Amorites in Joshua 10. And the Amorites initially put them to flight, but the people of Israel gather around and they conquer the five kings of the Amorites. And what is Joshua's command in Joshua chapter 10, verse 24, but that he tells all of the chiefs of Israel? He brings the kings out of their hiding and he places them on the ground and he tells the chiefs of Israel, take your feet and place them upon the necks of the people. Now in the ancient Near East, there was a custom that this is how you would declare your victory over foreign oppressors and armies, that you would bring out their leaders and that you would place your foot upon their neck or upon their head in order to declare victory. We know that they weren't simply following the customs of the ancient Near East, but indeed Joshua, as he brought these Amorite kings out, knew that this is what was promised in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, that the warfare that would exist between the two seeds, and so he declares to the people, do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And Joshua consoles the people there on the eve of battle, assuring them that this is what God will do for the sake of his people, that he will give them triumph and they will stand on the necks of their enemies. Or you go to the well-known story of David and Goliath, a story that as well is invested with the imagery of Genesis 3:15. Do you remember who the God of the Philistines was? We read of this great scene in 1 Samuel 5 that the Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant and they came and they placed it in the temple of their God. And who was their God? But it was Dagon. And if you know anything about Dagon, you know that Dagon was a serpent-like creature, that he was one who was clothed as a great sea monster, as a great dragon, as a snake of the seas and of the oceans. And you remember that as the Ark of the Covenant sits there before Dagon, that Dagon falls toppled down and he's shattered into pieces. And it's no surprise that when we come to the story of David and Goliath, that as Goliath comes out to do battle against the Lord's anointed. Remember in 1 Samuel 16 that this is the first time that David is anointed as king over Israel. And that David's first commission as king over Israel is that he goes down to the battle lines and he sees this giant of a man who's coming and hurling insults against God and against Israel. And we see cowardly King Saul. That Saul isn't doing what he is supposed to do as the king of Israel to defend the honor and the glory of God. And here we see young David that he takes up the call to which he has been anointed, and that is to go and to defy this giant. And as David goes out and he stands against Goliath, and Goliath comes out against the Lord's anointed, what do we read of Goliath? In 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 5, we read that Goliath came out with a coat of mail. That's the way that the ESV translates it. And we get this imagery in our head of a man coming out with chain mail and this armor that protects his body. And yet, as several translations will note, a more literalistic translation of what Goliath wore is that it wasn't simply a coat of mail, but that the Hebrew, as you can look at the NIV or the NASB, that Goliath wore scale armor. The Goliath came out to defy the armies of God, dressed even as his god Dagon, dressed as the sea monster and as the serpent, to stand and to make war against the Lord's people and attempt to enslave them and bring them under the yoke of his bondage. And what do we see of the Lord's anointed? But that he takes that stone and he flings it at that giant of a man, and he strikes him in the head, and Goliath falls, and with his own sword David comes and he cuts off the head of the giant serpent. Again, it is imagery that harkens back to Genesis 3:15 as his unfolding of this promise. Or we could look in many instances in the major and the minor prophets where the prophets utilize this imagery. Think perhaps of the likeness of the prophet Micah. Micah came to preach a word of comfort to beleaguered Judah, that as they had been exiled, that he comes bearing this promise that God will bring you back into the land, that God will restore you. And yet at the closing of his prophecy in Micah 7, Micah uses Genesis 3:15 and the imagery of it to assure his people that their oppressors will not triumph over them. And he declares there in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 7, he says, "The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might, and they shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth." And then going forward several verses later, he speaks of the way in which God, triumphing over their enemies, that God will tread our iniquities underfoot. And Micah sees that the promise of Genesis 3:15 isn't only against literal and physical enemies, but what was contained in the seed of the first promise was that even our sins would be trampled on, that even our sin would have its head and its skull crushed, that God would tread upon it and be victorious. The whole Old Testament is pregnant with imagery of Genesis 3:15. It is an unfolding of what God promised to Adam and Eve as he cursed the serpent. And yet what we note is that all throughout the Old Testament, that though we see this imagery used again and again and again, that ultimately, the serpent and his seed is not overthrown. That the serpent still over and over again seems to have the upper hand, seems to get the best of the people of the Lord, that despite all of the small victories they had, that as the Old Testament closes, they're still dwelling in exile, they're still enslaved by foreign oppressors, the worship of God is still belittled and degraded by the nation. And this is why we thirdly see tonight how Christ came to confirm this promise. How Christ came not to overthrow the promise of Genesis 3:15. He didn't come to say, look, God overpromised and he's underdelivered, and so now we need to come to a plan B. But that Christ came as the confirmation of this first promise to Adam, that Christ came to destroy the serpent. And this is again why the Apostle John, in reflecting on the very reason why Christ came to earth, the very reason why the second person of the blessed Godhead took our likeness upon himself, that the very reason the Son of God appeared is that it was to destroy the works of the devil. Now this is something that in this time of year and in this season that we can easily overlook. As we come together for our festivities, for our feasts, with our family, with our friends, to enjoy all the fun that we have, that we can so often overlook that the coming of Christ was the greatest declaration of war that the world had ever seen. That God didn't bring Christ into this world simply by divine fiat to bring peace on earth, but that he came to bring peace by destroying the works of the devil and treading upon the head of the serpent. And in Christ, what we see is that we have the confirmation of the skull-crushing Savior who had come to deliver his people by finally and at last and completely destroying the serpent and treading our sins under his feet. And this is why, in part, it was necessary that Christ be truly man. Because the promise of Genesis 3:15 was not that one who is not like the woman would come, but that it would be one of her offspring, that it would be the very fruit of her body, that it would be one in her likeness who would come. And this is why we hold here that this promise about enmity between you and the woman, that womankind is esteemed here, because indeed it was from womankind that our Savior was birthed. As we read in the account of Matthew chapter 1, that he was born of the Virgin Mary, that he came as the seed, that he came as the promised deliverer, that he was the seed of the woman. And this is partly what makes sense of the genealogy of Jesus in Luke's gospel. You remember, as Luke traces the whole genealogy of Christ, that he traces the genealogy of Christ all the way through the promised seed amongst those who receive the inheritance of the covenantal promises, that Luke grounds the birth of Jesus, that he was the descendant of Seth, that he was the son of Adam, the son of God. that here is Jesus Christ in his birth, born of the virgin, come as the seed of the woman to deliver us from our sins. And this is why we see in the earthly ministry of Jesus that it was necessary for him to go toe to toe with the devil in the wilderness. That here Christ, as he is cast by the Spirit out in the wilderness, that he is tempted as Adam was, and yet he's not in the same position as Adam. That Adam and Eve, that as Genesis 3 opens, that they are placed in a garden, that they are placed with all these fruit trees to satisfy their hungers and their longings and their thirsts and their desires, to completely satisfy them. And yet the one who came as the promised deliverer goes out not into a garden, but he goes out into a wilderness, that he goes not to a place where he can feast and take his full of food, but where he fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. And there what we see as he goes toe to toe with the devil is that he is ultimately victorious. And why he can look at Satan and he can say after the third temptation, "Be gone." And this is why we read in the account of Jesus' earthly ministry why he so often cast out demons. You think of the opening of his public ministry in Mark chapter 1 that we're told that he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath and that one of his first acts of public ministry is that the unclean spirit cried out and asked him, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" And here, even the demons and the demonic powers understood something of why Jesus had come, that he had not come to let them live, that he had not come to spare them, but that he had come to ultimately destroy them. And as he had dealt with the Father, with the devil himself, now he comes forth and he takes upon himself the vocation of going and destroying even the hellish forces and powers that afflicted his people. That's why we see account after account of Jesus healing sicknesses, of casting out demons, of working the might and the power of God in the midst of the people as he begins to tread underfoot the head of the serpent. And it's why Jesus in his earthly ministry contended against unbelievers, against those who came and told them that he was preaching lies and that there was no truth in him, and that Jesus denounced them saying, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." We see that this is why Christ came into the world, that he came to confirm this promise. And throughout his earthly ministry, blow after blow, he weakened the power and the strength of the serpent until at long last he submitted himself to death on the cross. And that it was there on the cross of Jesus Christ that our Savior endured the serpent's strike to his heel. It was then that the seed of the serpent, that the serpent himself, that the devil thought that he had mastered the seed of the woman, that the promise had been overthrown, that it had been vanquished, that God had abandoned the cause of his people. And yet what do we realize but that when the dust was settled, though Christ's heel had been struck, that the head of the serpent was crushed. And it's why Paul could extol and praise that through the cross, Christ disarmed the rulers and the authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them. And as Hebrews tells us, that Christ, by his death, he destroyed the one who had the power of death in order to deliver all those who through fear of death were enslaved all their lives. And what we see with Christ is that he has come to confirm this promise, that he has come to stamp his approval on it, that he has come as the victorious one over the serpent. And yet we see, don't we, that as Christians we still struggle against the devil and we still struggle against the offspring of the serpent. And why is that? Well, it's because we also must see how this promise opens up to us who are new covenant believers. The Apostle John, as he was writing his book of Revelation, characterized this present age as one in which Christ himself is seated in glory, but that the dragon would come and make war against the seed of the woman. We read this in Revelation 12, where John writes, "And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child." We won't get into that, but I believe the woman there is not Mary, but that it is a figure of the church itself. And so he pursued the church who had given birth to the male child, and then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And we see, brothers and sisters, that this struggle, which was begun in Genesis 3:15, that this struggle between this offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman, that to a degree, this struggle and battle continues until the very consummation of Christ. And is it any wonder when we look out at the world and when we look at the state of the church that what we often see is not the church standing in glory and in prestige and in honor, but we see a church that is continually buffeted, that we see a church that is continually under siege, that we see a church that is continually being pressed in upon by the world and by the flesh and by the devil, that in so many ways the church is surrounded on every side and in every quarter. And indeed, as the days continue to get longer and they seem to get darker, this battle so often feels difficult. To have the world malign us, to have people misunderstand and to misjudge us, to have people tread underfoot the glorious gospel and the light of the hope of Jesus Christ that we bring to the nations. To see the church that should be adored by all of creation, to be the very offscourging of creation, that this is what we ought to expect, that this is what God has declared, that this is part of the conflict that we are involved in until the coming of Christ. And yet, despite how difficult and dark the times may seem, we face this struggle in the same way that our forefathers faced their struggle. In the same way that Joshua and the people of Israel went to storm the land of Canaan, being courageous and brave and of good heart, for the Lord has promised deliverance. That we face the world and the darkness of our times in the same way that David boldly defied the giant that he went toe-to-toe with, that we deal with the nations that we are in exile in with the same hope that the people of Judah endured as Micah brought his comforting word to the people, that we struggle, and yet we struggle with this glorious promise. But Paul spoke to the church in Romans chapter 16, verse 20. That the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And what can we say of this promise? But that Romans 16:20 tells us that this battle, it will be swift. That we will not fight forever. That we will not contend against the enemies of the church for all of eternity, but that soon the God of peace will crush Satan under our feet. That we have but a little while to remain faithful and courageous and devoted to the cause of the gospel. And that we shall soon see the swiftness of this battle. And that this battle too shall be a decisive battle. For as Paul promised there in 16:20, that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. A crushing from which he shall not recover, a crushing from which he shall not arise, a crushing from which the enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ shall never recuperate or recover or assemble themselves again. And that it will be a victorious battle. That it is under the feet of the church that Satan himself shall soon be crushed. And so as the church, we are called to engage in this battle. We are called to be clothed for this conflict. We take comfort in this truth that the end has been declared even from the beginning. And so we must go forward as the church of Jesus Christ with courage. And we must hold unswervingly and uncompromisingly to the word through which Satan himself is cast from heaven. And we must remember that this victory has already been purchased by the skull-crushing Savior. who has come into this world to deliver us from all that would oppress us. Jesus Christ has become to us the promised seed of the woman. And in this we greatly rejoice, and we worship him as our only deliverer. Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer.